the previous chapter in verses 3 and 4. You remember that Job said, "Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man." He said that I don't really have an issue with you. It's the Lord with whom I do not have an issue, but whom I seek that I may understand what he is doing in my life. The comforts that you have offered me have been no comfort at all. And I beg you just to listen to the rest of what I've got to say, meaning in chapter 21. And then if you won't take it in, and you won't take me seriously, well, just mock on. Which is precisely what Eliphaz does. And it must be the more galling that here is Eliphaz, the ancient, Eliphaz, the famous, Eliphaz, the perhaps the most learned of the three, and yet he still doesn't grasp, as we shall say, the issue, and still is convinced that Job is a guilty sinner. And it's for the guilt of his hidden sins that he can't fathom, that is to say, that Eliphaz can't fathom, that these terrible things are happening. So he asks a series of questions, related questions, in which he expects the answer to be a no, but where the answer truly is yes. Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Now, it's a not impertinent question. There is no doubt that we can add nothing to God. Nothing that we do, no service we bring, can add anything to his infinite character. When the Lord grants things to us, then it does change us. It does make a difference to our lives. But we can't do that for him. However, that is not the whole story. And if you can just turn for a moment with me to the book of Revelation, we will see that there is a sense in which the question that Eliphaz asks is a cynical question. He asks these things as if there's no way that God would welcome us, that there was nothing that we can do to please him, and that there is just no profit whatever in our relationship with God that is other than simply obeying his precepts. Well, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, and verse 11, the 24 elders fall down, and they cry before the throne, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power." Now, the meaning is not that God is increased thereby, but that he welcomes the love and the praise of his people. And here it's for his creating power. It's the 24 elders that fall down. It is the saved people who bring him this worship, but here they bring him worship for his power in creation. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." move on a chapter to Revelation 5, verse 9, and you see the similar praise, only this time, for the salvation which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now these things are acceptable to the Father, the Creator, and they are acceptable to the Saviour. And while it's not strictly profitable in the sense of adding anything to God, it is certainly profitable for the mutual increase, if you like, or the increase on our side of love to the Saviour and the welcome that God gives to it. And in that light, where you can see that God welcomes us and God loves to hear his people, you can see that there is something of a cynical nature about this question. In his attempt to dismiss Job and his seeking to have this closer, warmer fellowship with God, and with that an explanation into his dealings, all he can say is, "Can a man be profitable to God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself." Well, a man's own wisdom may keep him from trouble, may enable him to fulfill a good thing and take a wise course of action. He cannot benefit God like that, but he can approach the Lord and bring the Lord pleasure. Well, we've seen the word pleasure, and here we see therefore that the second question, though Eliphaz thinks the answer is no, the fact is that the answer is yes. But we're going to check it out with a different passage of scripture in a minute. "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" And I thought perhaps it would be interesting just to look at a passage in 1 Chronicles 29. Where the word pleasure does occur in the passage. It's 1 Chronicles 29:16. And that David is giving praise before the Lord for the gifts which the people have brought for the temple. And here you see that we do have an opportunity to serve God in the temple, construction of it. There are things that we can do that do not add to God, but they do give God pleasure. And we should never forget that we give God pleasure when those whom he's blessed praise him, thank him and appreciate the blessings of all the different sorts, then he himself loves to draw close to us and enjoy fellowship with us. Well, I'll just read from 1 Chronicles 29 and at verse 10, and you'll get the idea, but you'll see the word pleasure occurs. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." Now, we now begin to see that David is feeling a little like Job. But who am I? And what is my people? That we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort. For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure. That's the word, key word here, the answering the question. And hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. Well, David knew better than Eliphaz. And David was of a mind with Job. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? It is a great pleasure to the Almighty that we are righteous. Each individual one of us, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? No. Not gain in one sense. But it is gain, because there would not have been praise that could have been received but for the merits of the Saviour. And there is a sense in which you could say there is a gain. Now, the Lord's people are righteous in him. And we see in the glory the Lamb as it has been slain. And his people, when they are in glory, are in him. Had there been no cross, no successful making of atonement for sin, there would have been no people in glory. It would have been God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the holy angels as before. So there is a sense in which there is a gain. The Saviour has gained for himself a people, ourselves, through his work. And it's all of him. Yet we must needs believe, put our trust in him, and know that in him we are to enter the glory as his chosen people. So again, you can see that there's a sort of insinuating nature about these questions of Eliphaz, that you think there's something to be said for answering no, but in fact the answer is yes and yes. Now, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Now you see, the question again is phrased wrongly. He will reprove, but not for fear. Unless it be that Eliphaz is having regard to the words of the Father when he banished Adam and Eve, lest they should eat of the fruit of the tree and live forever. Could that be what he means by reproving for fear of what they might accomplish? But this is after the flood. This is a long way down the line. Surely that particular issue is not maintained. Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Of course God fears no man. And God will reprove. Now, the word reprove may have slightly changed its meaning. And the word reprove means to tell off, I suppose, is the way we think of it now, to tell something off, somebody off. But it's just possible that to reprove thee for fear of thee means, will he deal with thee in the way that he's dealt with thee? Will he take away your goods because he's afraid of what you're accomplishing and afraid that you're building up a tower for yourself, like the Tower of Babel? He has that in mind. We shall say, I don't think it's like that at all. He's simply confounding the question, and he's saying, do you expect, seeing that you've been reproved in this way by the destruction of your family, to have an explanation given to you? He is not going to respect you to the extent that he's going to deign to give such an answer to you. Will he enter with thee into judgment? He's not talking about the judgment at the last day, because he's going to be pleading in a minute that he repent. He is talking about the very thing that Job is asking for, that he might understand what God is about in the way that he's dealt with him in his life. And remember that as far as the Saviour is concerned, in his relationship to us, he says, I have called you friends, for the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He does not keep us in the dark. The servant, of course, if the master says go, he goes. He asks no questions. But the Saviour says that he will explain to us the reasons, from the Scripture, of course, for the things that occur to us in life. So again, the answer is that yes, God will enter, and he will explain. Is not thy wickedness great? Answer expected is yes. Actual answer, no. And thine iniquities infinite. Now, as a pure statement of fact, fine. But you see, it has the word thy and thine there. These are directed specifically at Job. Now, for any sin that we commit, our wickedness is indeed great. Even the least of our iniquities is great, because, as Eliphaz says here, it is committed against an infinite and an infinitely good God. And therefore, our sin has infinite consequences. And it's that that we can't handle. Except by an infinite Saviour. And of course, it is true that our iniquities are infinite, but if he means by that, Job, your iniquities are infinite, but everybody else's are a bit less, then the thing is nonsense. But if he's meaning that that any sin we commit against an infinite God is of infinite consequence, we believe that to be true. And therefore, a suitable Saviour is our infinite Saviour, who is from eternity, from everlasting, unto everlasting. And therefore our sins may be dealt with only by such a unique person as our Saviour. Job would acknowledge that his wickedness was great and his iniquities infinite, but all the time he's saying they're covered by the blood of the sacrifice. He doesn't disagree, but it's not his position, and that's just what's happening with God. And then we move to verse 6, where he begins to make accusations. Now, Eliphaz here is fishing. He's hoping to observe that the man will have a blush, that suddenly something will strike him that he says. But it's all guesswork. None of these things can be proved. If they could be proved, they would indeed be simple. And the consequences that he goes on to mention afterwards would indeed be appropriate. But they are just not applicable to Job. And some of the things he mentions here as being guilty of, in chapters 29 and 31, Job explicitly renounces. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother, the Lord. Prove it. He's just throwing out things, you see. Somewhere along the line will he get underneath Job's skin and he'll just prick a point where he's got a guilty conscience? Will he observe that blush and in his heart know that he's got it, he's hit the jackpot? The answer is no, he won't. He's purely guessing. And it's nasty, isn't it? Now this is what wicked men do. And he believes that Job is a wicked man, you see. But he can't fathom where the sin lies. It's being so wonderfully concealed, and Job is, in his eyes, getting worse and worse for not admitting it after all these possibilities are given to him. Perhaps the longest list of sins is in Romans 1. And it would be difficult to read that and not find yourself being pricked in conscience a little. But he's just throwing these things out at random. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught. And it's the way he says it, you see. I mean, if we were seeking to be used of the Lord to bring somebody to repentance, to commitment of their sin, we would suggest these things. But the Holy Spirit within has got to bring the conviction, not the sort of imposing of it from above. Thou hast stripped the naked of their clothing. Prove it. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Prove it, he says otherwise in chapter 29. And thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Now, you could even throw the book at Eliphaz. See, he believes that these are the reasons why, in the ways in which wicked men sin. Because of what he sees happen to Job, he just assumes that one of these wickednesses must apply. But the way he says it, you see, almost makes him a liar, doesn't it? Job hasn't done any of the things he's mentioned so far. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. And then, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. And then in verse 8, you have one of those snide remarks that the comforters abound in. Now, there are two ways you could actually look at this verse, but seeing that it comes in the middle of this list he has, he continues at verse 9, thou hast sent widows away empty. He continues his list. So the implication is that verse 8, he means Job. I don't think you can get away from that, really. And in which case, it is really horrible. He's really saying, how hast the mighty fallen because of his iniquity? Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. And as for the mighty man, you, Job, who you had the earth, once you were an honourable man who dwelt in it. Well, that's the implication. And even if it wasn't meaning Job specifically, which I think it must, because it comes between verses 7 and 9 that both begin, thou hast not. But even if he was only speaking generally about wicked men, it's still a dig at him. As for the mighty man, that is to say, the mighty man who is good, like me, he had the earth, I still have. And the honourable man dwelt in it, but your house has been destroyed, and can't really say you're dwelling in it, doing any of the things you did before. So either way, it is not nice. But it seems to read as if he's actually specifically mocking Job here, mocking on. As for the mighty man, Job, you had the earth once. Ah, mighty man that you are. See? And the honourable man, when you did have honour, before you sinned this secret sin, you dwelt in it properly, were a leader in it. Now it's all been taken away from you because you deserve it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee. Now he's having real good guesswork here. He's wondering if Job has been finding some pitfalls, snares round about him, because of things that have happened before, that he's falling into all sorts of situations. Well, if the cap fits, wear it. This is what he's doing. But he doesn't know that the cap fits. Sudden fear troubles thee. Does it? What evidence is there that sudden fear is troubling Job? But Eliphaz thinks it ought to, and it might well be. And maybe he'll get some conviction out of it. And of course you could take a text like this, preach it to lost men and women. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubles thee. And you could speak about it, the iniquities, adulteries, stealings, murders, lies, the things that are mentioned. You don't actually have to accuse the individual. And that's the trouble with this particular thing, you see. Or darkness that you can't see. You're walking in darkness. You don't have access to God. Everything is difficult. You can't see the way ahead. Perhaps you're going through a bad black patch. Well, if you're going through a bad black patch, you don't want to be told it's because of your sin, do you? If it isn't. And the abundance of waters cover thee. So there's, it's just, maybe you're going through it. You're seeing all these different things happening to you, one after the other, like you did at the beginning, and they're going to continue. And then he comes out with these words about God. And of course you must understand that Job would not disagree with these words. It would be basic to all monotheistic religion that God is in the height of heaven. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. When I see the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, says the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? But you see, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? He judged through the dark cloud. Whenever did Job say that? Whenever did Job even come near to thinking such a thing? Perhaps you've had experiences when somebody says, you've said something, and you think to yourself, suppose it's possible. And then on another occasion somebody says you've said something and you know in your heart that there's no way you said that because you don't say things like that. Job never has said, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? This is all guesswork. This is all fancy work. And in this particular case it's, again, our old enemy, perception. Well, I'll make a perception. And it's just guesswork, I suppose. But all the things that he would have agreed with about those words that I quoted from the psalm. When I behold the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers. Job would have agreed with that. It would be my perception. So, he's never said that. This is pure accusation, pure guesswork, as it is all the way through. And verse 14 continues what he accuses Job of thinking. Thick, or saying, thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not. It gets worse. He walketh in the circuit of heaven, meaning it has nothing to do with earth. He's otherworldly. He's a God who is afar off. He busies himself with the circuit of judging in the heavens, but he has nothing to do with me. That's what you've said, Job. He's said nothing of the sort. He's given no reason that men should think that. And from this, and because we know that God accepts Job, and finally his cause is is put right, we should take encouragement to know that when men falsely accuse us, then we have nothing to fear before God. And those things in which we are defiled are covered as we repent by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. At verse 15, he gets back onto biblical ground, and this is better. If we be invited to consider the scriptures, then that is a much better position to be in. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Now, if Job is the earliest book of the Bible, when he came to write it afterwards, if that be the case, then of course Genesis is not yet written. But the facts that Moses, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, put into Genesis are, to quite a considerable part of Genesis anyway, are well known. And he's inviting him to consider, you see, the things that happened in Genesis 4, the things that happened in Genesis 6, and the things that happened after the flood when men built a tower. Do you see? And that's what he means. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Have you considered all that happened in Genesis 4 when Esau and his descendants down to Lamech and others got worse and worse? Have you considered when the sons of God married the daughters of men? Have you considered when they came to build Babylon? Have you thought about these things? Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? If you have, you'll notice that they soon get destroyed and soon get scattered. They were cut down out of time, as we would say, before their time. Whose foundation was overflowed with the flood, Noah's day. All the things that have happened, the Lord saw the evil that was upon the earth, and except for the eight, destroyed the whole lot. Their foundation was overflown with the flood, which said unto God, depart from us. That is effectively what those who were building a tower were saying. You said, scatter and be fruitful and replenish the earth. We're going to gather into cities. We don't want to, God. So I think that is a reference to Babel. What can the Almighty do for them? They're going to do it for themselves. They're going to build a tower up to heaven and see. Have you thought about these things? And have you seen the end of it? And have you not considered what's going to happen to wicked men so that you can repent, Job? I mean, this is a good argument for any sinner, but not for one who's covered by the blood, who has the evangelical faith, and certainly not appropriate for a mere God-fearer who doesn't know the evangelical faith to bring such accusations against one who does and who is cleansed by the blood. And so you can see that just as you get with the Pharisees and Sadducees against Jesus, you've got the antipathy throughout of the God-fearer to the true evangelical. Yet he filled their houses with good things. You would think the wicked people would realise that all the good things they have are from God. Yes, indeed you would. But he's accusing Job of not realising that. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Is that pride? Arrogance? What would you say? Job, all these things you should take note of. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see what's happening to you and they're glad. The innocent laugh to scorn all those whom the Lord makes sick, all those whom the Lord makes ill, all those whom the Lord brings to poverty, all those whom the Lord destroys by law, because they're all guilty sinners. And the innocent can laugh at them. The Lord will, of course, hold in derision the ungodly. But the ungodly have no place to laugh at those who are saved. And if that wasn't nasty, this is nasty, isn't it? Whereas our substance is not cast down. Of course, yours is. Your camels have gone, your servants have gone, your house has gone, your bodily health has gone. But our substance is not cut down. Why don't you repent, Job? But the remnant of them, the fire consumeth. He's now referring to the others. Our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them, the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace thereby. Now, you do have to say of Eliphaz that he pleads very well. From his standpoint, he has an earnest desire that Job should really repent and come back to the Lord. Much more than either Bildad, and certainly much more than Zophar. He is one who pleads, but you see, he's pleading that Job should give up his conscience and come back to his position, that is to say, Eliphaz's position. But he's not going to do that. Acquaint now thyself with him. That's funny, isn't it? And be at peace. This is exactly what Job has been wanting. He wants to acquaint himself with the Lord. What this man can't grasp is that he's trying to do it on a wrong footing, as he understands it. He wants life explained to him. He says all he needs to do is confess his secret sin. Hasn't got a secret sin. And the thing is an impasse. And this is what comes out particularly in these last few verses. Here is the impasse. Eliphaz's theology did not allow him to make the sort of judgments that clearly Job spoke about in the previous chapter. For Eliphaz it was straightforward. Wickedness brings judgment. If judgments appear, there must have been wickedness. If it is not confessed, it must still be there as a secret sin. He was not prepared to acknowledge that there were many wicked who don't suffer. At least, not at first. Their end may come suddenly. This was the issue of Psalm 73 as well. But you see, he was not prepared to admit that. It was black and white. Suffering meant sin. Now, you see how it's difficult to disentangle? Suffering does mean sin. We have suffering because the Lord has condemned us because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and we and him. There is a connection, but the individual circumstances of someone's life don't always relate to their personal sins and weaknesses. And that's where the battle lies. And Job could see that that was a real issue, but Eliphaz cannot. He can make no exceptions to that. So he says, now acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Now you will notice that all the things that Eliphaz says will happen to a man who repents of his secret sin actually did happen to Job. As the free gift of God, nothing to do with his repenting from secret sin. He certainly repented of the rash things he'd said here, but they didn't amount to the sort of things that the friends were saying. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. Well, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? And I don't expect Job minded that. If thou return to the Almighty, but he never left him. what he demanded was, or not demanded, what he was requesting was an interview with the Lord about this matter. Thou shalt be built up. We frequently get in the New Testament the word edify, edification, and edifying. And it comes from the Latin word edificare. And that simply means to build, or metaphorically, to build up. So, edify and edification is that which builds up in the faith, you see? But this is the, if this be the earliest book, this is the first use of that concept of being built up in our most holy faith that we have. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Thou shalt lay up gold as dust, as frequent as dust, as much as we've got dust in here today because of the windows. Well, gold will be just like dust for a person who returns to the Lord. But that's not literally true, is it? There are many poor. And the gold of Ophir, that's bigger chunks of gold, as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence. Thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee. The implication is that Job has been struggling to be heard. But even the devoutest believer knows that sometimes the presence of the Lord seems to be a little withdrawn, but it has nothing to do with him necessarily being particularly guilty of a sin. It can mean that, but it doesn't a necessity mean that. It can be due to his bodily feelings, his sickness. He may be sickening for something. It may be just that the Lord is withdrawing his sense of his presence, not the reality of it, just for a little to make a person come closer to the Lord. It's not altogether untrue what he said here, but it's not always and everywhere true. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. Job is going to go on and say in chapter 29 that once he did make decrees, because now there's every reason to think that what it says at the end of the book of the Septuagint on Job is right, that he is the Jobite. Now, in which case, he not only is one of the dukes of Edom, but we're told in the scriptures that Jobab was one of became the actual king who reigned. That is to say, they appeared not to have something that was that went from generation to generation. It would be perhaps the elected duke from one town would be the king till he died, and then they would elect one from another. And it would appear that Jobab succeeded Bela. And he actually reigned from his hometown of Bozra. So, these words you see from Eliphaz in particular, who was an older man, he says, thou shalt also decree a thing. You used to, you don't now, because you're out of the will of the Lord, or you're out of touch of the Lord, you've just been a secret sinner. But wouldn't it be nice to get back to decreeing things and have your old position again? Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. For example, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. Now Paul speaks, doesn't he, of the thing in Corinthians. He speaks of the things, everything that he went through was that he might bring an encouragement to others in similar situations. Ministers and Christians are able to use the things they've been through to bring encouragement to others. And so he says, you'll be in a position to say, well, I've been through this. And you may be restored like I've been restored. Well, you will be able to say that, but quite on different grounds. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. And he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. And we have an expression, no man is an island. But here is scriptural imagery that says the innocent can well be isolated. And there's a real truth here that's worth spending a moment on. In the times of persecution, or in any sort of times, a man, as Jesus said, may be the only believer in his family. His family may be against him. He may be isolated in the workplace. He may be isolated in the community. He may be isolated in the nation if it's forbidden to believe in the faith. And that's the picture. A man who is under pressure, who feels absolutely isolated, he's just like an island. But a righteous man may deliver him by his power. A righteous ruler like you once were, Job, your authority would deliver a man in that situation. It would be nice to be back there, wouldn't it? He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands, but not unless you repent. So you can see that no wonder Job was always saying that they were mocking him. Though there is much truth here, and some of those questions that he asks, you know, they're a bit muddled, they're confused issues in even one question. You can understand why, though some of this is wonderful language, yet at the same time, Job would feel that he was being mocked. And he goes on to say as much again in chapter 23. May the Lord bless us with an understanding that men in those days went through vast issues like this in trying to come to terms with understanding God's way.